So as we begin our final lesson in Malachi, I want us to grasp the idea that Malachi is not the end of something. It's a transition from old to new. And I understand that that comes from my dispensational viewpoint of eschatology, of end times, where God has divided man's history up into various segments, so to speak. And I cover that in my lessons on eschatology and go into some detail on that if you want to get a better understanding of what I believe in, what I teach, and why I do so, and also why I believe in the dispensational approach rather than the various other approaches to basically the scriptures. Because eschatology, though we call it the doctrine of end times, it actually began in eternity past. You know, in the Eastern mindset, the end of something is contained in its beginning. Or if you understand how something ends, then you have a good understanding of how it probably began. Because they're tied in together inexorably. One cannot be separated from the other. Thus, this was always God's plan. It's not that God created, kicked back, and said it's good to go, and then man messed it up, and God had to get busy again, and it's been taking a while. No, that's not how it began at all. Because that meant that God was surprised, that God was not God, that God did not have a plan that was reliable, but he was trapped by whatever man decided or men decided. Of course, they completely reject that because then that lowers God down to basically the level of a superman, just a better type of man. Well, that's exactly what the Greeks thought and the Romans thought and many of the paganistic ideas of gods were just caricatures of men, more stronger, more smarter, more sexier, more whatever. Stronger, but certainly not any better. But that's not God. And when God made us in his image, he never said he completed that. That is what we're playing out now. That is the end goal. We will be complete in his image. So, if you've not thought through the whole doctrine of eschatology, I invite you to go and look at my studies on that and gain a different perspective. All grounded in Scripture, of course. I try to hold myself captive to Scripture rather than use Scripture to justify my positions. And I hope that comes across. So Malachi is a book of transitions, and it's readying the people for a major transition. We were building up to that in the book of Zechariah, which incidentally was our previous discussion before Malachi, and is also the next to the last book in the Old Testament, as we call it, before Malachi. And Malachi is just ramming home some of the points of Zechariah, because God is warning his people that they have not changed. And he's constantly going to be referring to his covenant on Mount Sinai. It prepares his people for the new covenant. That was always his end goal. Now, he didn't tell them that was his end goal because they wouldn't have understood it. It's a process of revelation. We do the same thing when we teach our children, or when we first get into a new subject or a new occupation. We don't go right to the in-depth material. We won't understand it. So we start off learning the basics. And we push our ignorance back a bit. Then we learn some more, and we push that realm of ignorance back some more. And we see how the past knowledge was incomplete, but is made more complete through the new knowledge we're learning, and we see even that has incompleteness to it. So we learn more and learn more and learn more. And that is what God has been doing throughout man's history and throughout his writings, is slowly pushing back that barrier from when man could understand it. So in the Axial Age, 800 to 200 BC, you have the era of the prophets who are warning the people that they're not understanding the old covenant, the 10 words, which is the moral foundation for all mankind. And the Jews in particular were not keeping the cultic and civil aspects of their theocracy, which tied them to the land. And now that they've come back to the land, God has told them in Zechariah, as well as Haggai, build the temple, rebuild it. Keep the message going out to all mankind about the need for an innocent sacrifice. Believe not in the death of the animals, but believe in the death of God, is illustrated by the death of the animals. It's kind of a graphic illustration that those people could understand. Now, it wouldn't mean much to us today, because we are post that now. We have been changed. The whole world has been changed by the coming of Christ and the percolating of his message of new covenant throughout the world, the gospel of grace. But it was always of grace, even in the Old Testament. It was not something new and was not a different God. But it was a transition. And now Malachi is going to be closing out that section of the Old Covenant, the cultic parts, as a transition into the coming of Christ and the opening of the new covenant. Now, remember, the Gospels are not the new covenant, even though they're listed in the New Testament. They're still the old covenant. It's not till he rises and the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost that the actual new covenant begins. Well, it's in the book of Acts. So you're deep into the New Testament before the New Covenant even starts. Because even the Gospels themselves are a transition, an extension of Malachi, who herald the coming of Elijah, who would herald the coming of Christ, who came and preached the kingdom of God. This is what the law was supposed to teach you, but most of you were too dense to understand it. And that is really the function of the Sermon on the Mount. It was not keeping the literal aspects of the law. It was learning the spiritual aspects that lay behind those literal words. And we do the same thing today. When we read literature, we look for the moral story. What is the lesson that we are to learn? Greeks did the same thing through Aesop's fables, so on and so forth. This is not anything new. This is not making it up on the fly as we go along. as Christianity has been accused of doing. And unfortunately, many in Christendom have done exactly that and have so muddied the waters that it's hard to stand out as a beacon of any kind of light in all the mud that's been stirred up. So it's no wonder the world is confused. Well, the Jews are confused, and God has sent out Malachi for this one last message of mercy and long suffering and call to repentance. But now we're nearing the end of that. And so my Lachai, my messenger, is going to end on the fact that there is going to be another messenger to follow him. And that is just the beauty of Hebrew, that God called Malachi my messenger, who was to stand there and herald the coming of another messenger who was going to herald the coming of the Son of God. It's mercy upon mercy upon mercy. So God refers to his covenant here on Mount Sinai, which, as I said, is nothing more than a means of preparing his people for the new covenant. Now, if you're confused about that, that's actually first mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. This whole understanding that there is another covenant that's coming. Jeremiah 31:31. And behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I will remember their sins no more. So this is the new covenant. First mentioned by Jeremiah, alluded to by Isaiah. And these prophets have been rolling back some of that darkness, revealing God's further plan for them. Now they're back in the land. They've had time to mull over these writings. They've had time to understand the difference between sinning before God and losing land and being at the mercy of everyone around them, or being his people. Unfortunately, they kind of wanted both. They wanted to be his people, top dog, kick butt, take names, and be like everyone else in the world. But that's not what God does. That's not how God compromises. And I want us to begin to understand, if we haven't thought about it already, the old covenant showed the futility of trying to meet God's righteousness without a sinless sacrifice, which means that we cannot sacrifice ourselves. Anything that we do is worthless toward meeting God's righteousness. Anything. That's why it does no good to go out and kill the unrighteous or go out and do good and do it unto dying and death and so on and so forth, just to show God how righteous you're trying to be, how much you're trying to please him in that respect. That is all worthless. And that's to differentiate that from one who like Paul, who follows Christ and is poured out like a drink offering, and executed for standing for God's gospel and teaching God's gospel. He did not do that to prove himself righteous to God. He did that because he considered himself the worst of sinners and saved only by the grace of God. And he wanted, because of the new nature within him, to be used of God. And he admitted in 1 Corinthians 13 that I do not fully comprehend God. But what I do know is that he saved me. Therefore, I will follow him. And then Malachi ends with a warning, I am coming. Heralded by Elijah the prophet, which is actually John the Baptist, and we'll talk about that later on in the lesson, who is preaching, repent. And so here is Malachi saying, repent. You guys still, you missed the boat. You did not understand any of this. And by and large, most of the people did not. And I think that in our study of Malachi, we understood that from the very first chapter. When they were just going through the motions and really didn't care about God. So those faithful to God, they discussed Malachi's message among themselves, accepting it as truth. And I think we need to understand that. That there's always a remnant. There's always those that will stand with God. Not because they're better, not because they're smarter, not because of anything of them, but because God has revealed it to them. And God has called them to himself. And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And so, through God's Spirit moving through them, they saw the truth of the message that Malachi was teaching. And herein is the mention of a topic that doesn't get a lot of play in the Old Testament, but it's there throughout the Old Testament. Though in the New Testament, especially in Revelation, it gets a lot of play, and that is the book. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. So herein is mentioned the book, and it contains the names of those faithful to God. Now, this is written from man's perspective, obviously. But we understand that this was written down in eternity past. God did not just look down through the corridors of history to see who was going to be saved, but God determined who was going to be saved. Now, that's a hard saying today. People stumble on that. If you go to Romans 9, you read it straightforward, that's exactly what God is saying. So this book is associated with this covenant and continues in eternity future. Now the first mention of this book is in Exodus 32, starting in verse 31. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will..." And we want to put a comma after will if it's not in your translation. Because grammatically, that's where the comma needs to go. "But now, comma, if you will, comma, forgive their sin. But if not, comma, please blot me out of your book that you have written." So they understood that God was keeping a book. Keeping a book of those who are his. Moses said, "I'm in the book. Blot me out, but don't blot them out." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go and lead your people. this book, we see it continues into eternity future, because in Revelation 21, we see the last reference to this book. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So this book runs throughout the scriptures. Not only are those marked, those people marked who are not his, and Lucifer is their father, but God has marked those who are his, and he is their father. And it's in this book. And those in the book are his treasured possessions. Now, this term here is applied in the Old Testament to his people. And this goes into the New Testament also. In fact, we first see this understanding of a treasured possession in Exodus. Notice how we keep coming back to Exodus in this last book, because God is tying it back. The events of Exodus from Mount Horeb onward are the foundation of not only the Old Covenant, but also the New Covenant. You can't understand the New Covenant if you've rejected the Old. If you're only a New Testament Christian, a New Covenant Christian, and you don't ever study the Old Testament or care anything about it, you know nothing about why or what you believe. We are an outgrowth of the Old Covenant. We are an outgrowth of all that went before us, or we would not be here. Exodus 19:5, now therefore, if you indeed will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. However, if we go down to 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 9, and Peter is writing to the Jews in the dispersion, the diaspora. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. In the day of visitation, we're going to see later on in our lesson, is what I've called the day of revelation, the revealing of Christ in his second coming. Now, we know this is spoken to Jews who are Christians. And Peter is reminding them of their heritage and their future. They are his treasured possessions. They're Christians. They're in the church. They're in churches. But as his people, they are still his treasured possessions. Because not just the fact they're Jews, but they're Jews who believe. They are the true Jews. As Paul. And we all march forward together into eternity future as one before God. But God has given them certain promises in the Old Testament that he is going to fulfill through them and through them alone that he did not give to the Gentiles. And we know he's not speaking to the Gentiles here because he says so. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. In other words, these words here are written not to us, but to them. Reminding them of their past. Reminding them of their heritage. Reminding them of their future. An eternity future. And because of replacement theology and confusion and Arminianism, people have not thought this through. And they come to here and they say, well, these belong to us. Well, that's not what it says. Now, are we chosen? Yes, we are. Are we his possession? Yes, we are. And we've been called out of darkness into light. I'm not saying that none of this pertains to us because we have a lot in common. But we are not his priesthood. That is his people, as we saw back in Exodus 19. And there are many references in the Bible to his book. Now, God really doesn't need a book. He's immutable. He doesn't change, which means that his memory is immutable. He doesn't ever forget. It's a legality. It gives us assurance because it's written down and it's sealed and it's legal. Right? It's relying on a memory. And don't we do the same? Because our memories are fallible, very, very fallible. Thus, we write things down and we register them or seal them up so that both parties can go back and refer to it and see what it actually said. And if we disagree on the meanings, we go to court, which seems to be the great American pastime, to change the meaning of it. But we can't change the meaning of God's book. But this book assures us that we are legality. We are legally his people. And if you go to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, you'll see there's another kind of book there. It's written on the both sides. It's a scroll, inside and outside, sealed with seven seals. So as you unroll it, you keep breaking the seals. This is the title deed to the earth, that particular book. And as God opens that, he shows that he is worthy to take back possession of the earth. He gave possession of the earth to Adam. Adam, in his sin, fell from grace and title passed to Satan. And all the governments of the earth belong to Satan, other than the theocracy with Israel, which is now at an end. And thus Christ stands there because of his death and his lineage being entitled to the throne of Israel as the son of David, from the line of David, is able, because he was God, because he was sinless, and because he paid the sacrifice for sin, the penalty for sin as the sinless sacrifice, he is the only one who can open the seals. And thus, he is the one who keeps this book. Now, Lucifer does not have access to this book, nor do we, which means that no one can remove us from this book. In John chapter 10, 28, Christ says that those who are saved are in his hand and no one can remove them. Once saved, always saved. Thus, his book spans the entire man's history from beginning to end, because really that is the only thing that matters during this particular material creation, is us. And the working out of his plan to develop his people for eternity future. to display forever his grace, his mercy, his long suffering, because none of us deserved to be called. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We all deserve to be in that lake of fire, where the search for righteousness that is not there will continue for all eternity. But it's not his only book. There are other books. We saw there's the title Deeds of the Earth, but there's also the Book of Works in Revelations 20, 11 through 15. And it's from these Book of Works that the lost are judged. They have no righteousness. They have, because they're not clothed in Christ's righteousness, they have to produce a righteousness sufficient to meet God's righteous penalty for their sin. And they cannot.